Good morning, church. Man, it is good to see you all this morning, to be gathered together in the name of Jesus with our brothers and sisters, have this time of worship and fellowship. It's just such a great, great day. I'm really excited about today for a couple of reasons. One, some of y'all may not know this, but it's Travis's birthday. Travis, you're what, 50 now?
That's what they say.
That's what they say. Wow. Y'all give Travis a hand. His daughter really wanted me to sing to him, but it's just not happening. But happy 50. I look forward to being 50 one day myself. So I'll have to ask you how that's going. But I'm also excited today because it is Forest Mills, our church anniversary potluck. And I appreciate Russ reminded us that it's only the second time we've done the potluck, but our church has been around a lot longer than 2 years, 63 years. It's really, really cool. I love the idea of a church anniversary celebration because it sort of reminds us of the history of this congregation, even as we're like still functioning and looking forward to our future and kind of giving us our place in the present. I was listening to a psychologist, an interview with a psychologist earlier this week, not my psychologist, a different psychologist. It was an interview with this psychologist. She works out of Emory University, and she was studying the importance of stories for the development of children. Now, not fictitious stories, but like real stories. And we're not even talking about the big story. Do y'all have, we just had like Thanksgiving, we're looking forward to Christmas and everything. When your families get together, are there certain stories that always kind of get told? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe the time the uncle drove the family truck into the trees, or, you know, just stuff like that that happens. Those family stories are important, but we're not even talking about the big ones that maybe we share every family gathering or holiday celebration. We're just talking about the normal, like sitting down around the dinner table at night, and that becomes a way for the family to sort of reconnect their stories because they go their separate ways. We go our separate ways during the day, and maybe the kids go to school or they go to their college or they go to their work or whatever it may be. They got to go their own separate way, and you go your own separate way, and maybe your spouse goes a different way, and everybody comes back, and you've got all these different stories today because your day went differently in all these different ways and in all these different places. And then you sit down, and you sort of reconnect, and it's sort of like reconnecting those stories. Imagine that you're like strands of a piece of twine or strands of a rope, and then when you come back together, you sort of re-intertwine those stories. And then all of a sudden, your day and your mom's day and your dad's day or your brother or sister's day, all of those gets kind of woven back in to the family story. And how important that is, especially for little kids, to sort of feel like they're part of a family. So parents, just sharing what your life at work is like or what's going on in your daily life, that is so important to kids. Not because your kids will necessarily be a banker or an engineer or a teacher or whatever it is you do. It's important to them because it gives them a glimpse into the adult world, the rest of the world. All they see is the kid world, right? That's all they know. And so you telling them that, oh yeah, I was working with a client today who wasn't happy with a project, or I had a hard time with my class today as I was teaching, or whatever it is, it gives them some adult perspective because one day, Lord willing, your kids will be an adult. And so it sort of helps them understand the rest of the world of life, what adult life is like. And so she was studying those things, and she was finding out things, kind of things that you might expect. But what she didn't expect, and what one of her colleagues kind of urged her to do, was study the importance of family stories. And she didn't think it was important because her family didn't do that. Like, they didn't talk about their past because it had been so difficult. Her mother was in a tragic car accident when she was just a little girl. And she left her in a coma. And while her mother was in a coma, her father died of cancer. And then her mother died shortly thereafter. So she had neither one of her parents, and she went to live with her grandparents, and her grandparents were just like, we're just not talking about that, right? You don't want to re-traumatize a kid. And there was just all these other elements. And she was Jewish, so she had an even, you know, a darker family story to deal with because of her relatives that had come through the Holocaust. And it was really difficult for her to see the importance of family stories. So this colleague kind of urged her to study that. And as it turns out, family stories are really important for everyone, for our mental health, for our emotional health. In particular, they give us identity so that we can deal with the ups and downs of life. And I'm not talking about specific stories about, you know, the time your aunt ran away from home when she was nine and came back later that night, or not those stories, not specific stories, but sort of the shape of the overall stories. Like when you put all those together, what is the shape of the family story? We might call it a family saga. And so she found that there were basically these three types of family sagas. One, there is an ascending family saga. And what that means is like, it goes something like this. Well, we came with nothing, and we worked really hard, and it all started working out, and we succeeded, right? Sort of like the American dream in family shape. Our family has experienced the American dream. We had a hard time, but things got better and better and better, and they just keep getting better. And that sounds like a great story. The problem with this story, as she learned, was that then, if that's what you think your story's going to go like, you're kind of ill-equipped to deal without adversity. What happens when that's the shape of the family story and you're having a really hard time and maybe you don't get into the college you want to go to, or you don't make the sort of grades in college you want to go, or you don't get the job you want to go to, or your marriage doesn't go the way you think it ought to go to, or your work doesn't go the way you ought to. All of these things can lead you to think, well, maybe I don't fit in with this family, right? But that's an ascending family story. The other is kind of its counterpart. It's a descending family story. Things were bad. We worked really hard. And they just keep getting worse. Right? Things are never going to work out for us. It's a tragic family story. And I'm here to tell you that a lot of kids, and maybe you too, grew up thinking this was your family story. That this was who you were. But because you were a part of this family or that family, and no matter how hard you work or what good you do, it's never going to work out with you because you are a Williams or you are a Taggart. That's just the way things are going to go for you because your family story never works out. It's a descending family saga. And the final one was called oscillating. It's sort of like the balance. It's essentially saying that life happens, right? Good things happen to us, bad things happen to us, but we just kind of kept going, right? And we'll talk about the bad things, but we're not just going to dwell on those because we have to see those in light of the good things that happen to us as well. We got to look at the good and the bad in the light of the whole story. And in this story sounds a lot less exciting, a lot less cheery, a lot less hopeful than the ascending model. But it's actually the healthiest because it's closer to life, right? This is the way life works. Sometimes it goes well. Sometimes it doesn't go well. And if you know your family has made it through hard times in the past and they kept going, well, maybe you can make it through your current circumstances that you're going through. Because, you know, you're a part of this family and we just make it through hard times and sometimes we have good things happen to us, right? Well, we haven't talked about it as much, but this morning I kind of wanted us to focus on, as we're continuing our study in the prophet Joel, because Joel is building that sort of family saga. Joel pulls from more than anybody else. Like what I mean is he gets quotes and ideas and thoughts from all over the place. I mean, this is what I know. I mean, there may be others. There's always the possibility of others. We know he pulls from Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Amos and Obadiah and Nahum and Micah and Malachi, in addition to the books of Exodus and Psalms. For sure, he pulls from all these different books, all these different quotes, all these different thoughts and ideas. He's pulling from their collective family story to sort of explain their situation. This is who we are. This explains why we're here, right? He's explaining what's going on and sort of what they can expect. He's reminding them of their identity as the people of God. In short, we might say Joel's kind of just being an awesome preacher. Because that's what a really good preacher ought to do, is help us to understand the world we live in. And that's the way the first chapter and the most of chapter 2 is sort of going, explaining all these bad things that have happened and are happening to them and why they should see them in a certain way. But when we come to the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, that's where sort of the real prophecy, the prophetic voice begins. Because that's when Joel starts telling them about, based on things that have happened in the past, this is how God is going to work all that out. The real prophetic voice of Joel. Now, so far, we've seen how messed up things are in the book of Joel. We've got plagues of locusts. We've got, you know, numberless armies and this broken relationship with God. And the land is all messed up. And the sin of God's people has sort of broken the covenant. And so just as a reminder, I want to give you this. This is a really good thing for you to know and a really good way to explain the covenant of the Old Testament. It looks something like this. It's not just between, just between God and the people, but rather it's more like a triangle, God and the land and people. And when the people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, there is peace between God and the people, shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. This kind of not just a lack of turbulence, but a settledness, a wholeness. And so there's, when the covenant is working the way it's supposed to work, there's peace between God and people, and between the people and land, and between God and the land. There's all this peace, because that's what the covenant was set up to do. Bring the people into the land, give them peace in the land between them and the way they work the land, and them and how they live in the land, and them and their God in the land. And that was the covenant. That's the old covenant. This peace. But this was not what their story looked like right now, right? They've got a real problem because they've got devastated land from the plagues that came in. And they've got a real problem with the nations that surrounded them, their wicked neighbors who've come in and invaded them. And they've got a real problem with their broken relationship with God. Every part of the covenant is broken. All because of their sin. So now they don't understand what's going on because they're not living this story anymore. So Joel's trying to explain that. So to close out his book of prophecy, Joel writes a 3-part poem. And part one looks at how God is going to ultimately deal with this problem of broken relationship between him and his people. How is God going to fix? Because we can't fix it. The people can't fix what's broken between them and God. So how is God going to fix what's broken between them? And this is what he says in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then later down at the end of the chapter, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. This broken relationship with God, their broken relationship with God, our broken relationship with God, is going to be fully restored. Like there's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no fear, there's all of that is going to be healed because one day, he said, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, which we know in the past, they think about, that's what filled up the temple. Remember when Solomon built the temple, and then they had this great dedication of the temple, and it talked about how the presence of the Lord came down and filled up the temple. And it was amazing, and it was, I mean, a sight to behold. Everyone knew that the presence of the Lord was filling the temple. But what Joel said is, that's not enough. Because God doesn't need to be in there. He needs to be in here. And one day, all that was filling up the temple is going to fill up you and your sons and your daughters and everybody. Rich, poor, young, old, men, women, everybody is going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it's a great story. Because one of the things that we tend to do as Christians, especially to new Christians, but also even to people who have been Christians for a long time, is that we undersell God's ability to transform us. Because God's Spirit doesn't just empower us, it transforms us into people who can actually love and follow Him. That's the amazing thing about the Spirit of God. It transforms us. And we undersell that to new believers and old believers, and we say, well, if you'll just try harder, if you'll just read your Bible more, if you'll just pray more, if you'll just come to worship more, if you'll just, you know, quit sinning so much, if you'll just do those things, then God will be with you and it'll all go well. But this is not because we're so smart. This is not because we're so holy or because we're so perfect, but because God is so powerful and God is so loving that God actually changes us so that we can be like Him too. We can be loving too. We can be holy too. And no matter what your personal story has been or what your family saga has been, all of that, he says, doesn't matter anymore. Because that's not who you are anymore. You're no longer just Dustin Welch in the Welch family. You're no longer just, you know, Bob Allinson, whose family has had ups and downs, or David Eldridge, particularly, whose stories, everything always works out for that guy. Or you're not just any of those people. That's not who you are anymore. You are now God's son. You are now God's daughter. You know what your family story is? Your family story is the story of God. That is who you are. That is what shapes your story. Not what your parents did, not what your grandparents did or your great-grandparents did, not how they squandered a fortune or made a fortune. It's not about how you got a job or didn't get a job or married the right person or married the wrong person. That's not what shapes your story anymore. What shapes your story is the fact that you are in God's family. God is going to take your old and broken and busted family story and personal story and make it into His story. You are a part of God's family, and that's a very different story indeed. You are tied up in a story of redemption and healing and grace and mercy and transformation. So there's the healing between God and the people. But how is God going to deal with the problem, we call it the problem of evil? All the bad stuff that happens. What's God going to do about all the injustice that we suffer or that our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer? What's God going to do about that? In chapter 3, we read this. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations. By the way, this all nations, this is another word, Gentiles. All it means is the others. Those who are out of relationship with God. The nations is often called the Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated nations. But it just means the people who are not people of God. God says, I'm going to gather all those folks up and I'm going to bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which we're not going to get into historical context on that, but it's a valley for judgment. And there I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people of Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. God's promise to His people is that they don't have to worry about evil going unchecked, unpunished. Because on this future day of the Lord, God is going to confront the evil among the nations, and He's going to sort of turn their violence back on themselves. Did they come and they treat you with violence? Well, all that violence is going to be revisited on them. Did they come and they steal from you? Well, all that's going to be stolen from them. Everything that they did wrong is going to be revisited upon them. God's going to turn the wrong that they did against themselves. God's going to confront their evil and their violence because God's justice is going to right all the wrongs. Yes, life is unfair. Yes, it seems like people who do wrong sort of skate by. Yes, you have suffered or are suffering or will suffer injustice. All of that is true, 100% true. But that's not the end of the story. Even if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, even if it doesn't happen in their lifetime, it's not the end of the story. Because there is coming a day, a set time and place where God's judgment will be pronounced sure and swift. And no one, no matter how wealthy they are, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how much sway they have, no matter who they're related to, no one is going to be getting away with anything. One day, all of the victims that you know, people who have suffered, one day all of the victims you know will get to see justice. One day, all of the people who are wrongfully accused, all of those people are going to be vindicated. One day, all of that's going to happen, and the righteous are going to be there to stand witness as God dispenses pure and perfect and complete justice. That's how God's going to deal with the problem of evil, is that he's going to bring justice to bear. And finally, and I'm going to tell you, this is really difficult because we don't often think about this. It's hard for us to grasp because we don't talk about it. We don't even look at Scripture, look at it in light of Scripture very often. But God is going to deal with the brokenness of our world. Not just the people, but the land. Because remember, the people that Joel is speaking to, they are looking out at their land, their inheritance, where God put them, what he gave them. They are looking out at a land that is ravaged by war and ravaged by pestilence. All their crops are dead, so nothing's growing and nothing's going to grow. Nothing's going to be growing as far as the eye can see. The whole land is like, it's just dead out there. From their vantage point, it was an unhealable situation. There was nothing to salvage. So what could they do? And this is what God says about the land. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. In other words, all the vineyards, right? Fully perfect vineyards restored. And the hills will flow with milk because all of the cattle, all of the goats and the sheep, they're all going to be living and thriving there. And the ravines of Judah will run with water because all of that stuff is dried up in the ravaging of the land. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and water the valley of the acacias. And then down in verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. They're looking at a land that's destroyed. They're looking at a city that's uninhabitable. And yet, God makes them this promise through the prophet Joel. Joel is using sort of, we might call it his prophetic imagination. The renewal of all creation, the whole world. And it's going to be, the way he describes it, it's going to be like a new Eden. You know, that may be one of the very first Bible stories I remember hearing when I was a kid. It was about the Garden of Eden and how everything was perfect. And I was like, man, there's fruit growing on trees. And I love fruit. And they've got somebody to play with there with you all the time, and you don't have to wear stupid clothes. And I mean, it was great from a kid's vantage point. It was perfect. That's the way it's meant to be. That's the way you're supposed to understand it, that everything was perfect. And it was perfect between Adam and Eve. It was perfect between Adam and Eve in the garden. It was perfect between them and God. It was perfect between God and the garden. Everything was perfect and whole. And God says, I'm going to reproduce that on a global scale. Everything is going to be made perfect. And we think about our world today, and you think about just not even the people. Just think about the world we live in and about the pollution and the destruction of nature and on just a global scale. Oil spills in the ocean. We've got microplastics that are literally on every surface of the earth. Like, you know, like Teflon. Have you ever watched that documentary? Oh, it makes you mad. But anyway, there's these microplastics that are literally places people should never have been. And they're in the oceans and they're coming down in rainfall and snowfall, and they're in the remotest parts of the world. They will take these soil samples and find that it's already been tainted by these microplastics everywhere. And there's contamination from chemicals, and there's nuclear waste that's going to be there for tens of thousands of years. And you get all this brokenness, and you go to, you know, West Virginia, and you see what coal mining has done to their country, and you just see, or their state, but you see all the bad stuff that has happened in creation, and we're like, I mean, even if everybody was doing everything they could, we couldn't fix it all. It's beyond our ability to fix. You know, we can't regather up all the microplastics. We can't rebuild mountains. We can't restore the integrity of the soil or take out the contamination from fracking or nuclear pollution, or we just can't. We don't even know how. But one day all of creation is going to be the perfect place for us to commune with one another and us to commune with God. It's not going to be like this old creation. It's going to be a new creation. And it's going to be every bit as beautiful and as perfect as you can imagine. A few years ago, Jonathan and I, when we got to go to Europe for a couple weeks, and we went to Switzerland, and I didn't take that picture, but this was also Switzerland. And when you go to Switzerland, I was like, this just does not feel real. And I told people that. It's like, it looks like a postcard except for it's there and it's enormous. I mean, everything looks perfect, and it's lush greenery and bright colored flowers and blue waters and towering mountains with snow on them. And everything looked like it was a part of a video game or a fantasy movie, because it was just too perfect to be possible. And so when someone starts talking about the renewal of creation, how everything's made whole, I'm like, oh man, we're all going to live in Switzerland. It's going to be great. That's what I imagine. But even Switzerland has their problems. And one day when God restores all of creation, it's going to be absolutely perfect for you and for me. Not only the land itself, but our relationships with one another. And most importantly, our relationships with God. This morning, maybe you understand the saga of living out of covenant with God. Not just because things aren't going well with you, because sometimes, frankly, even as Christians, things don't always go the way we want. But you know the story, you know the sadness of a dead-end story. This morning, if you want to change your story, give up your story, give up your family story, and be a part of God's family to embrace His saga, for the redemption of your life and for the redemption and healing of this world. We want you to do that this morning. If we can help you at all, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?